started. You can see where we're going today. Today will be, we've worked hard to be really good readers, but you could still say, so what? I've got all this stuff labeled, marked on my sheet of paper, but it's just a bunch of things. So today we'll figure out how do we siphon down all that we found to be able to find the main point, the biggest idea, which is really helpful because then you can start saying, like, I know that this is this sort of grammatical observation, but maybe I don't want to add it. Maybe I don't want to, you know, put everything on my sheet, which would make sense. This will help you know what's most important and how to work from all the things in your text to one big, broad, main idea. But before we do that, maybe let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for just the encouragement we get as we come to your word. That we know that we meet with you, that we can know you truly, and that your Spirit works with the Word to help us to love you, to obey you, and to just grow in wisdom and knowledge about you. And praise all in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's where we're going. Last time, though, we were looking at how to read an entire letter, an entire book, and the whole point was when a writer writes something, whether it's a letter, whether it's a book, they expect you to read it from beginning to end, right? They wouldn't expect you to read, you know, the book of Isaiah over 15 years. Because there's no way by the time you get to the end of Isaiah, you remember what's at the beginning. They would say, like, boy, if you could, like, maybe sit and listen to this, maybe over a day or two, maybe over a week, you would be much more familiar with that. In fact, you could even say there's a sense in which the Bible is meant to be that way. Old Testament and, like, biblical theologian Jim Hamilton from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary says one of the best things you could do is try to read the entire Bible. I don't, like, have your mind explode here, in a week. You just read gigantic chunks, right? Because now you're reading for big themes, you're getting the biggest ideas, you're not getting bogged down in all the details, you just read it in a week, right? And all of a sudden you get, like, this big storyline as opposed to all the details. Now, that might be a little overwhelming to try to read the Bible in a week. I've never attempted that. You know, when you're, like, a PhD scholar who gets paid to read the Bible, you've got more time to do those things. And then you come up with these great ideas, like, I know what everyone else should do. And it's like, you know, Jim, we have jobs, but thanks for suggesting that. But, right, but that's the whole point, is that we want not only to read in really narrow senses and be able to really be really good with grammar on a small scale, but we want to be reading for just big, broad themes as well. So last time I had you read and attempt to chunk Colossians and try to find those idea breaks. So again, I said you could kind of cheat if you needed to. You could look at how your translators do it because your Bible doesn't come with, or at least the original manuscripts don't come with, like, paragraphing, spacing, capitalization, punctuation. And so your translators have to work hard to decide where does one paragraph start, where does the next one begin, where does kind of each idea shift happen, and they very helpfully provide that for you in your Bible, but they're not inspired. They could make errors, or they could say, I think it's here, and you could make a good argument for saying, yeah, maybe it's over in this area. And if anything else, again, this just forces you to read the text, and you get to kind of get to do the job of the translator. So this is what I gave you, and I'm just going to kind of walk you through really quickly if you want to kind of follow and mark or see where you had yours. We had maybe on our first three lines, this is Paul's traditional greeting, right, from Paul, an apostle, all the way through to God our Father, just the first three lines there. That's just his regular greeting as he introduces his letters. And so you could maybe label it something like that. From 4 to 23, you could call this Paul's prayer and thanksgiving. So you notice there's like an idea shift when he says, we always thank God. And that goes all the way down to where he talks about having redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then you notice it says, he is the image. And you go, wait a second. This sounds like we're shifting gears again. It sounds like we're on a new topic. So this isn't like necessarily paragraphs. This is, again, big chunks or ideas. You could say 23 to 38. We could call this like the supremacy of Christ hymn. This is really just about how Jesus is greater than everything. He is supreme over all things. There's some parallelism from 23 to 38. Again, 38 to 55. So as you look at 38, or it ends in 38, or you could say 39 even, right? You could maybe call this Paul's ministry to the church, as Paul describes, here's kind of what I do, here's how I'm looking to serve you or other believers in this region. from 56 to 71. So at 56, you notice that the therefore starts the new idea. Sometimes a therefore is like your conclusion statement. Sometimes it starts a new idea. Sometimes it actually serves as both things. So like in Philippians 3, Paul's talking about, you know, being justified in Christ and not by the law and all these things. And then he has a therefore in 4:1, and that like works like a hinge. It's like a door where it serves both to conclude the previous and to start the next one. So sometimes you get therefores that start an idea. Sometimes they end an idea. Sometimes they work as both. But you could say, right, he talks about in light of these things, in light of specifically maybe the supremacy of Christ, here's what it looks like to be alive in Christ. And that would go all the way till 71. And then notice again, his idea shifts when he says, therefore, in light of what I said, here's my next idea, let no one pass judgment on you. And so from 71 to 84, you could call it like, let no one disqualify you, or you could just say, don't look to your certain obedience as your acceptance with the Lord, right? It's got that quote from the Colossians, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. They've got some sort of asceticism going on. We could say that's kind of a big chunk. In light of that, Paul says in 84 to 107, that would be your next little chunk here. If you've been raised with Christ, so he moves on then, he says, if this is true of you, here's how you should live. This is what it looks like to be in Christ. This is what it looks like to belong to the new age, to have the Spirit of God living in you. He says, this is true, therefore, here's all the ways you should live or act. In 107, then, he gives really specific examples. From 107 to 117, if you're German, you'd call them like the Hausetafel, right? This is what Martin Luther called them, the household rules. It's the problem with the Germans. When they get to name things, they name them in German, and then it doesn't help us. But you get all those different household rules, right? You get like husbands, wives, servants, masters, right? These are just like common areas of life. And so you'd say this is like the next chunk, or this is the next idea as Paul walks through. Here's what it looks like to put on the new self in all these different areas of your life. And then your next shift would be at 117. So after he talks about masters and how they're to treat their servants, then he starts talking about prayer. He says, now, would you pray for me? I'd like to pray for you. And so you could say from 118 to 124, he's got this final prayer request. Not only does Paul pray for others, but he asks them to pray for him. So he asks the Colossians to pray for him. And then you've got like his final greetings where he talks about different people that he wants to say hi to. Tychicus, his letter carrier, all of those fun things. So as you're chunking it out, you would have a chance to just kind of see those big ideas to say, like, here's what's really going on in maybe like 8 to 10 sections of a letter, of a book. Here's the biggest ideas of what's happening, to be able to be aware of that. Did anybody make an attempt to make like a nice little cute literary theme of Colossians in light of those things? Did anybody try to do that? Maybe like 8 to 12 words? Anyone brave? If you didn't, that's okay too. Give you a second if you want to try to share. This is what I did as I tried to put those ideas together, right? I tried to come up with some sort of like, what is like one sentence that would subsume everything that we just saw? And a lot of times Paul's intros tip us off to like what's most important. And so we say, wow, it's interesting that Paul has that like little supremacy of Christ hymn right at the beginning. That must be significant. There's a lot of questions about like what is wisdom or what is spiritual wisdom, and certain people saying, we've got this wisdom, or this is what really it looks like to be a spiritual person. In fact, Paul prays that the Colossians would have wisdom. And then there's a lot about two aspects of the Christian life. You could say justification, how am I right with God, and sanctification, how do I live as somebody who belongs to the new age. And so if I try to take all those things and jam them into like one sentence, I could say, what is Colossians about? Maybe, I mean, this is again open to interpretation or change, but you could say the supremacy of Christ as spiritual wisdom for all of the Christian life. In other words, what Colossians is really about is that Jesus is supreme over everything, and because he is, that's what it really means to be spiritually wise. And because that's true, that affects how you are righteous, mainly that Christ has triumphed over your enemies, right? That's like Colossians 2:15. And because Christ is supreme over everything, that affects how you live as a servant, a master, a husband, a wife, a parent, a child. It affects all of those aspects of life. And so as we read Colossians, if we use this as our literary theme, we could say, I could probably identify one of these parts with wherever I was reading. And that means that I'm probably on the right track then to understanding what the letter's about. If I can't, like we said last time, either my theme is bad and I need to tweak it or adjust it, or I'm not reading my paragraph chunk section rightly because I can't tell you how it fits in with the biggest idea of Colossians. So this is something that I'd say is really valuable. Every time you're reading a book, a letter, something in the Bible, you want to know, what's my biggest idea? So I'm making sure that I'm connecting my section to that so I know how it fits in. Any questions about that? How we did that? I want to make sure this isn't like mysterious or foreign to you. All right, today then, as we move forward, like we mentioned, we've got reading on a small scale, reading on a big scale. We want to say, how do I take all those things and how do I siphon it down to one main point? In other words, how do I know what the writer is most concerned about as I'm reading my section, my chunk, or whatever it might be? Because again, you could find lots of things in a text, but how do I know what's most important? So we'll spend our time doing that today. I'm going to give you two methods. Both are legitimate methods, but as you'll see as we get to the end, there's one that I would suggest is better than the other. But they're both good ways to be a thoughtful Bible reader. The first method I'm going to give you to practice is what we could call summarizing the main point. Right? This is something that you probably think about or do anyways. But we can say this. One way to identify the main point of a passage is to write out exactly what's happening in the passage using your own words. In other words, you might think of, how do my parts fit in with the whole? What's the big idea? A lot of times it can help to try to make like a flow chart or a diagram. One example I have my students, when they get to Galatians 3, make a flow chart of how the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law fit together. Or in other words, how do like the two different histories work together? And then as soon as they try to like put the Mosaic law in their flow chart from the Abrahamic covenant, I say, you are such a Judaizer. Look at you. You're trying to work the law in for the way in which I get like the blessings of Christ. Shame on you. But it helps you to go, okay, now I can see like the flow of God's covenant in history, and I can see how the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, who then gives me the blessing of Abraham, which is the Spirit. And the Mosaic law, which comes 430 years later, is like this little addendum that I have to put over here, and it's valuable, but it's not part of like the line of promise for the way in which I receive God's blessing. And so making a flow chart can help you go, okay, now I can get the idea of my text clearly. Or my favorite of all, you just draw a picture. Drawing pictures is great because you're forced to take something in one language, written word, and put it into another language, illustration. I had a friend when we were going through Revelation, he was just really like struggling with like, how do I make sense of this? He said, well, you know what I did? He goes, I started drawing pictures because it's symbolism, right? These are like word pictures. I'm supposed to be getting like, you know, certain ideas. I'm not supposed to be reading it literalistically. He said all of a sudden he was helped significantly by drawing pictures of what was happening as opposed to trying to just read the text. So these are all really good options as you're trying to figure out what is going on in a text. So here's what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to give you, we'll do this same text two different ways. I'll give you about 5 or 6 minutes. Read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And first just try and make some of your grammatical observations that you've been practicing. So whether it's your top 10, your top 5, your top 2, see if you can just read it and notice some things. And in 5 minutes, what I'll do is I'll say, okay, now summarize the main point. So fight the temptation to try to summarize it right away. Because you're going to be like, oh, I bet I can summarize this right now. Instead, read it and read it through again for about 5 minutes. Make some of those grammatical observations and then see if you can summarize it. noticed I just can't help but bring in texts that connect with eschatology. They always work their way into my PowerPoint. Unavoidable. If you have questions, as you're trying to figure out an observation, you want to know what something is, feel free to ask as you're looking up there, trying to remember. A minute and a half here, and I'll give you a chance to do the best part, which is drawing a picture, making a flow chart. If you're really boring like me, maybe you just write it out. Pictures are the best. All right, you've got that space below, so pick one of those forms of summarizing. Again, whether you're writing it in your own words, it could be as many words as you need. You could write it in 20 words. It could be a long sentence with like 72 subordinate clauses if you really want. You could draw a picture. You could make a flowchart. You could knock over some chairs, whatever you would like. But see if you can summarize. I'll give you about 2 minutes to do that. Make an attempt at summarizing. And again, if you make a picture, make sure you show your neighbor. Those are things that should be shared with someone else. You don't keep that to yourself. See if you can make a good summary. Be forewarned, I'll ask for someone at least to be willing to share. So think now if you're brave enough to do that. All right, as you're working on your summarizing, anybody have an attempt, a stab at summarizing this passage? Anyone willing to share how they did it? Yeah. Oh, that's great, right? We've got, we should be encouraged, and then you took that big idea, and then you put all those other things with it, right? We should be encouraged because, right, Christ has been raised, and then we will be raised as well. That's really good. That's right on. Somebody else want to add to that? Yeah. Yeah, you guys are doing great, right? You picked up on the inference here of encouraging, and then you mentioned in a, right, a very good summary way, right, this is about the return of Jesus. Absolutely. Anybody draw a picture and want to tell us what they drew for a picture? We probably can't see it, but you still tell us. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, right. So as you're making the flow chart, you have to make some really like tough decisions. Okay, like where does this fit in and what's the order? A text like this is great for a flow chart because you notice that there is an order of events to some degree, and so you're forced to figure out what happens when and how does that fit together. So that's great. Anybody else want to share picture, flow chart? Yes. Yeah. Those are the best. Yeah, that's great because, right, you notice that the biggest concern, right, is what happens to people who have died or people who are asleep. So you picked up on that really well by having that graveyard. And you're saying, oh, I noticed that, right, this is the question going on. They're worried about people who have fallen asleep. Yeah, you guys did really well, right? You picked up lots of those really important ideas. You noticed a lot of those things. And, again, drawing pictures is so much fun. I have my 11th graders do this a lot, and I have vivid images of, like, they draw, like, in Romans 7, you're divorced from the law because you've died, and so now you can be remarried to Jesus. And, like, the pictures that some of them draw, they're vivid. And sometimes maybe a little grotesque even. You've got, like, almost like axe murderers or things like that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, his whole point is, I would say, just broadly speaking here, as you're just asking a question about the text, is people who have died, figure of speech, right, fallen asleep, will not miss out in any way compared to people who are alive. In other words, the whole point isn't, like, necessarily that's one before the other, but in other words, don't worry, like, they won't miss out on anything. Like, that's the whole point of the order, is to say they'll be first in the sense that, like, them and you, you'll do it together. You won't have one without the other. Yeah. Yeah, so you get, like, you could call that maybe a good emphasis, right? Not like, and you'll be with the Lord, but you'll always be with us. You won't miss out on that. Yeah, that's a great point to take note of. Yeah. Yeah, and if you were drawing a picture, you know, one thing that I like to point out, too, is you'll notice the direction of Jesus is down, right? He's coming from heaven to earth, so there's no, like, mysterious U-turn or something like that. Like, if you're, you know, persuaded of, like, a secret rapture, you'd say, well, there's nothing going on in this text that says Jesus makes a U-turn. He's going from heaven to earth, and we get this picture like you see in the Gospels where when a king comes to a city, what does everyone do? They run out to meet him. And then they go with him to enter into the city. So here, you just get it, instead of like horizontal, you get it vertical, right? Everyone goes up to come with him down, but there's no like change of direction. So that's another reason why I pick a text like this, because then I can point out things like that. So that's really helpful. In fact, you guys were such good readers. You even picked up on the most important thing. But sometimes you could read a text like that and get lots of those details, and miss the most important point or the biggest, broadest idea. You guys are really good readers, so you were right on top of it. But the second way in which we would read our Bible, and I think this is more helpful, is looking for what we could say is the grammatical main point. In other words, the way that language functions, now this is still shifting into the world of interpretation, but we can like exclude certain statements or certain parts of our text and say these are all sub-points or these are subordinate clauses. This is not the biggest idea of the text. And based on that, I should be able to find, if you want to have some imagery, the lake that's at the top of the mountain that feeds all the rivers that are running down the mountain. So if you imagine like all of the arguments or all the statements in the text are like little rivers, what we want to know is what's the source of those rivers? What determines why those things are said, right? Like, why does Paul tell me about trumpets, about dead being raised, about all these things? What's his motivation? Like, he's got to have some reason behind it. And so finding the grammatical main point helps us to know this is why he said everything that he said. And so the way that we do this, I give you four steps. Now, the best part is you could just do it in one step on a lot of our texts. In fact, you guys notice this right away. Step one is this. You look for an inference. If there's an inference, it's usually the main point of the passage, right? And so as Fritz quickly pointed out, the main point, you could say, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, right? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So you could say, why did Paul say this is the order of events? Why did Paul say this is going to happen? Why did Paul say this? Well, broadly speaking, he wanted them to be encouraged, right? And you could miss that if you weren't really careful with your reading. And a great example of this, in the 90s, DC Talk remade a gem of a song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And like the whole point of the song is like, I wish we'd all been ready for the return of Jesus. And every time they get around to like the backup singers of the chorus, it's, and you've been left behind. Which is like super discouraging. It's like, oh, you know, I wish you would have been ready, but you weren't and you missed out. And apparently like, it's judgment for you, or, you know, maybe apparently you've got some sort of tribulation. And it's like, well, is that how Paul thinks about the return of Jesus? It's like, no, right? What does Paul say? Like, this should be really encouraging. That's the biggest reason why he wrote that. And everything else is a sub-point so that the Thessalonians would be encouraged. But not all of our texts have an inference. We don't always run into, like, a therefore, a so then, a so, right? These are summary statements which help us to know why they wrote. So if we don't have an inference, now we have to move to step two, which is we can cross off any verse that starts with for, because, or since, right? Because we know those are grounding statements. Those are, you know, sub-points. Those are supporting sentences. And if there's a sentence connected with that. So it might be for, and then it might be a sentence with like a but that's a contrast, right? And you say, well, that's the contrast is part of the ground. We say, well, none of those things can be the main point, right? Because those are just the foundation. But that's not the biggest idea. So we could go through. Now, I don't actually recommend you cross off the verses because you'll get really annoyed. Your sheet will get really messy. But mentally, cross off any verse that starts with for, because, or since because it's not the main point. And then you can scan the beginning and the end of the passage. Usually those are the best places to look. Sometimes the main idea is in the middle, but rarely. Usually it's at the start or the end. And see if there's something that's really broad or general. Whatever your main point is, has to be so broad that it's essentially not any fun, right? That's how you know it's the main point, because it can subsume everything else. Everything else that's said should be able to like fit into that, which means all the specific details are the subpoints, and the broad idea, like, I want you to be encouraged, right? Notice how there's no specifics to that, right? That tells you that that's the biggest idea of the passage, which feeds everything else. All the other things are just the details of that, right? And then lastly, once we find this, and this is what we'll do next week, we'll learn how to take that big idea and interpret it. So how do we take the big idea and move from what it meant to the original audience to us today? We want to write it out in past tense. So we'd want to say, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be encouraged. And if you wanted to be a little more specific, you could say, be encouraged by the return of Jesus. Right? That is the biggest point in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. That is the driving reason behind it. Right, that's why he said what he said. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so that's the sub-point, right? Why should I be encouraged? Sub-point, one of those would be, we'll always be with the Lord. Another sub-point, right, the people who have died won't miss out. They'll come at the same time. Like another sub-point, you'll be ready for the return of Jesus and it will work for your good. Right? Those are all the sub-points that drive up to the main point, which is you should be encouraged. Well, you couldn't because of the grammar. So to start with, the inference tells you that that's the biggest idea. So grammatically, I couldn't. Could, like, logically you make an argument like this? Like, main idea, like, therefore you will always be with the Lord. So, like, the whole point of what Paul wrote would be, you know, in light of what I wrote, therefore you'll always be with the Lord. Then that would be the biggest idea. And then you could say, could you have a sub-point, which is, because of that, be encouraged? Like, you could argue that way, but he doesn't argue that way in his text, right? So that helps guide us for not getting distracted by a sub-point, an important one even, right? You say, that's a really good thing, that's something I want to think about, but in this particular text, that's not his biggest idea. It's an important idea, it's one that we would even, like, think through as in the Christian life, but he's got a bigger, broader idea that drives his argument. Yeah, that's a great question. Right, so we already did this one together, but usually I would suggest you put a star by the main point. Right, we read through our text, and we notice this continues a contrast from something before. This is a grounding statement. This is a grounding statement. This is a grounding statement. Right, this continues from that grounding statement, which means all of these are subordinate clauses. All of these are subpoints. They can't be the main point. No matter how much you want them to be, you just cross those bad boys right off. You're only left with one in this passage. That's the only thing grammatically that could be our main point. And it works, right? It's so broad in general, everything else fits in it. And so when somebody says, like, what's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 about? It's about this. He wants them to be encouraged. Which includes then all those other things. So don't feel like you can't talk about those things. Those are the reasons why you should be encouraged, but those are the sub points. We'll do some practice with this here. All right. Here's Galatians 5. 2 through 6, take a minute and work your way through those steps. So step 1, see if you can find an inference. Bad news, there's not an inference in this one. If you can't, right, get rid of all of those grounding statements, for, because, or since. Once you get rid of those, now you're thinking, okay, what is really broad, general, and non-specific that can make sense of everything else in the text? Again, usually it's top or bottom is the best place to look. Not always, but usually. This is what makes reading Paul so fun. He's really easy to find the main point once you know this. He writes in a very clear way, so there's usually not a lot of question about what the biggest idea is. All right, we didn't find an inference. What verses did you cross off right away that can't be the main point? Which ones did you exclude and you said they're not even... Yeah, 5 starts with 4, so we know that's a subordinate clause. 6 starts with 4, so that's another subpoint or subordinate clause. So we can say right off the bat, I don't even have to look at 5 and 6. Whatever these are like supporting statements. They don't even play in there. They're probably really fun. Right? The supporting statements are the ones that give you the really nitty-gritty, the most important things. What does it look like to do these things? That's why we really like them. But they're not the biggest idea. I have to find the most bland, neutral, beige sentence, and that's probably my biggest one. What did you pick? What did you put a star by? What do you think is the biggest idea? Yeah. 4. Why did you pick 4? Yeah, right, and you can say, well, I notice this is a grounding statement, so I've moved up a level, and, right, Why would I be severed from Christ? Well, because it's by faith that we're saved, not by works of the law. So you could say, certainly that's above this in our like ladder as we're trying to climb the mountain to find our main point. But we'd say, is that specific? Does that have like really specific examples? And we'd say, yeah, that's probably too specific. I probably need something more broad and general still as I'm working my way up to find the main idea. So that's not a bad place to start. Again, if you did your interpretive process with this verse, you'd be just fine. Like, it wouldn't be the end of the world, right? Like, if you pick, like, a slightly less main point, you're probably going to end up in about the same spot. But this is really helpful to keep wrestling through it. What might be another one that you tried? Now we're down to two, so it's like 50-50. Yeah. Yeah, right. We could say there's a few things going on in two that would help us know that maybe this is the main idea. Number one, it starts with a nice emphasis. Look, pay attention. And we go, ooh, an emphasis often helps me to know what the biggest idea is. The second thing that's really nice about verse two, notice it's broad. Christ will be of no advantage to you. You say, well, what does that mean? How would Christ be of no advantage to me? Ah, here come the details, right? Because if you accept circumcision, you'd have to keep the whole law. And because if you accepted circumcision, you would fall away from grace. Right? So these serve as like examples or subpoints of why it's no advantage. So notice this is very broad and unexciting. Don't accept circumcision because it will be of no advantage to you. You go, oh, okay, Paul, this is bland. But these subpoints then fill in the details. So yeah, if we set it in past tense, you would say something like this. Paul wanted the Galatians to not accept circumcision because it would be of no advantage to them. Right? Can you see how that would be the broadest, most general idea? All right, this one's really great. You'll feel really good about this one. See if you can find the grammatical main point in Romans 8, 1 through 8. This is why Paul's so fun. Even when you find it, then go through and watch how you can cross off pretty much everything else in the text. He does, that's true. In fact, one of the things that a good writer does, they usually start and end with the same idea. So a lot of times, even if you picked a different one, again, you'd end up in almost the same point. So let's cross off, just for fun, even though this is really step two, right? Cross off the ones that can't be the big idea. Verse two, right, starts with four. That's a subpoint. Verse three starts with four. Can't be the main idea. That's a subpoint. Verse four, right, is the effect of verse three, so it's just continuing that idea. So that can't be the main point. Verse 5, that starts with the word 4. That's a subpoint. That can't be the main point. Oh, verse 6, oh, that starts with 4. That can't be the main point. Verse 7, that starts with 4. That can't be the main point. In other words, you only have two options, the start of the passage and the end of the passage. Now, you'll notice that they're almost like the opposite side of the same thing, right? Like, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're in Christ, right, you are accepted, or your works please God, or you are pleasing to God. What's the inverse of that? Well, if you're not in Christ, right, you're in the flesh, then you can't please God. So you could essentially work with either of these, and they would probably work, but we could still pick one. What would probably be the best one? What's the main point of Romans 8:1? Yeah, right? Why does Paul tell us any of these things? Because he wants us to know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would especially defer if there's an inference. If there's not, you know, it just depends if you're a glass half full, glass half empty kind of person. Yeah, I mean, it just depends on the scenario. A lot of times you take the positive side. Like, sometimes a contrast could be the main point. And you might take the positive side of the contrast because that tells you what you should do as opposed to, like, what to avoid. No, I mean, and those are both true, right? Because once you know this, this is true. Like, that would be a good, like, logical deduction from that. Or you could say, well, the other half is true as well. Or you could even say, there it is right in the text. But yeah, we'd especially pick this one because it's got an inference. And again, then you can answer the question why all these other things were said. Right? Like, why does Paul say those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh? Well, in some way, he wants you to know, right, that really what's most important is there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Right? Again, why does he talk about the flesh? Why does he talk about doing these sinful things? Why does he talk about God sending his son? All of those things are sourced in the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That is your driving idea that determines why everything else is there. And again, this keeps us focused on what the biggest idea is. So we don't, like, sit and spend, like, 35 minutes discussing, like, verse 7, like, a subordinate clause of a subordinate clause of a subordinate clause. And you're like, well, is it important? Yeah, it is, because Paul wrote it. But if I'm just quickly reading my Bible, like, oop, there's my main point. That's what's most important. All right. So I provided you a decent amount of work time here. So, again, you can ask me questions at the end to think about it. I've picked up the second part of 1 Thessalonians, talking about the return of Jesus. So from 4:13 to 18, he talks about the return of Jesus and the hope that they have and to be encouraged. Here I've picked 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, where he continues to talk about that topic from a different angle. And so what I'd like you to do, and I have here the modified versions again, so if you like the easy or the medium, you can pick that. I just did two different ones. As always, you should read through it first, and you're looking for your grammatical observations. Right, finding those grammatical observations now you realize will help you, especially as you notice, like, which one's a grounding statement, which one's an inference. You're able to start filtering them out and saying, like, okay, this helps me find my main point, so I'm not just finding random things in the text. And once you've worked your way through that, then look at what you've observed and see if you can find a grammatical main point. I will say in this, I picked one that's sneaky because there are two inferences. Sometimes you have two inferences, so now you have to ask again, which one is the broadest, most general idea that would even subsume the other inference? So sometimes you get two inferences in a section, and then it's like, oh no, why couldn't I just have one, Paul? Why couldn't you just be a little simpler? So if you want the modified versions, again, I have like an easy one that kind of gets you started. I have them pre-labeled. I have the other one with just some checklists along the way. And then I'll be here for your last 15 minutes or 10 minutes or however long you want to work on it right here in class. Maybe I'll pray to close us and then you can kind of get up and shuffle. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word is clear. And as we struggle and as I struggle to make sense of it, Lord, it's a reminder that we are humans, that we don't know everything. And Lord, you don't call us to understand everything, but you do call us to love you and to grow in our knowledge of you. And we just pray that we would continue to do that, and Lord, that we would delight in your word so that we delight in you most of all. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.